God. And as the Spirit uses them, He delivers Sergius Paulus from his demonic bondage and from the lies of the evil one. This man is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it's all through the teaching of the Lord. The Spirit-empowered Word of God coming from the lips of praying men. That's it. I'm just increasingly convinced that's all Luke wants us to see. The Spirit-empowered Word of God coming from the lips of praying men. That's all that's needed. Martin Luther said it so well. His famous hymn on Psalm 46. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Brothers and sisters, as we live in this present evil age, you and I will face opposition. We live in a devil-filled world. And Satan is doing everything in his power to undo us and to keep others from joining us in seeing and savoring the supreme, glorious God-man in the gospel. But it is the will of the Lord that as we depend upon His Spirit, His truth will triumph through us. It will. There's coming a day, the last day, when at one word, Jesus will speak. One word, and Satan and all his minions will be done forever, cast into the lake of fire. And even this very day, even this very hour, one little word from this book, one little word delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit has the ability to transform the hardest, most bound sinner into a Christ-loving worshiper. One little word. That is how powerful the Spirit is as He manifests the victory of Christ in this earth. Our Savior is victorious. Our Lord is reigning over the devil. Satan is a defeated foe. And we have nothing to fear. So long as we do two things. Hold fast to His Word and depend upon His Spirit. I want you to think this morning of those people in your life. People near and dear to you. I know certain of you in this congregation who have children, close family members that are held in demonic bondage. I want you to think of them. The Lord is setting this account before us to embolden us, to encourage us, to drive us like Saul and Barnabas, now called Paul, to seek Him. What was it that led to this fruitful gospel opportunity? They were praying and fasting. They were seeking the Lord. They were crying out to Him for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. I can remember in seminary, one of my professors telling a story about a couple in their church who had a son who had forsaken the faith and gone off into the world. And this couple decided, as the Spirit was working in their own hearts, they decided to devote every Friday to together pray and fast for the salvation of their son. And over a period of years, week after week, they sought the Lord earnestly in this way. And you know what the Lord did? He answered. He's not some stingy God just up there folding his arms saying, no, sorry, I'm not interested in doing that. He loves when his people seek him. And he loves to surprise them in glorious ways and to extend his reign. And that's what's happening here. And that's what can happen in our families, friends. That's what can happen in our neighborhoods. That's what can happen here in the South Side as we set our faces to seek the Lord. That's why Luke is setting this account before us. The Spirit-empowered Word of God going forth from the lips of praying people. That's what he wants us to see so that we might follow in their steps. So that we might put on the whole armor of God. And with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in one hand and prayer in the other, we might fight the good fight to the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King. There is no spiritual power greater than yours. There is no earthly power greater than yours. You are the Lord over all. The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And you have promised to be with us even to the end of this evil age. And we pray for faith to believe that. And we pray for faith, Lord, to seek you earnestly for your special presence and power in our midst. Oh, Lord, make us a people that seeks you earnestly. Make us a gospel-preaching people, a people who preach the gospel to ourselves every day, who live from out of the reality of Jesus Christ and all that we are in Him and all that we have in Him. Make us a people who preach the gospel to one another, Lord, who seek to encourage and build one another up in the truths that are ours in Christ. And make us to be a people who reach out to the lost world around us with the words of life. We pray, oh God, that you would work in us in this way, that you would embolden us like you emboldened the apostle here, and that you would set our faces to seek you for the sake of the salvation of those around us who are dead and on a wide road leading to eternal destruction. Move within our hearts, Holy Spirit. Work in us, O God. And continue week after week as we work through this narrative in Acts. Continue to impress these great themes upon us so that we might become Christians and a church that increasingly exalts you. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Let's respond to the word of our God by standing and singing number 92, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. We'll be looking tonight at the sixth commandment. But we'll begin reading at the beginning of Deuteronomy 5 in order to get the context here. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Great God, this is your law. And we recognize tonight that it does not come to us in the hands of Moses, the old covenant mediator, but that this law comes to us tonight from the hands of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant mediator. We recognize tonight that though your law does function as a covenant of works to drive us out of ourselves, convicting us of sin and causing us to look to Christ, we recognize that by faith in Christ, your law also serves as a rule of life to guide us in the paths of holiness, to guide us in the paths of love as the Spirit works in us. We recognize that by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that this very law, the Ten Commandments that were etched upon tablets of stone under Moses, have now been etched upon not a few hearts in this room by the powerful ministry of the Spirit. And we pray, God, for understanding in your law so that we might walk in it, so that we might delight in it, so that we might do it with joy and gladness, not in order to be saved, not in order to merit right standing before you, but out of gratitude to you for the salvation that we have freely in Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, the one who perfectly loved God and his neighbor. We pray that by faith in him, we might eye this sixth commandment tonight, and that you would open it up to us and allow us to see wonderful things, glorious things out of your law. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen. You and I live in a culture of death. It's a society that deems murder to be immoral and illegal, but then goes on to celebrate the intentional slaughter of hundreds of thousands of babies a year. It's a society that bemoans the tens of thousands of suicides that take place in this country every year, and then celebrates medically assisted suicide as a mercy. Murder has been exalted in our day as a virtue. Abortion is about a woman's right to choose. Euthanasia is about a patient's right to die with dignity. And so doctors who have purportedly trained in medical school to save human lives are now taking human lives and doing it legally. To our culture of death, the sixth commandment speaks loud and clear. You shall not murder. What exactly is God calling us to in the sixth commandment? The four words in our English translation, you shall not murder, are actually only two words in the Hebrew. This is the shortest command that we have in the Decalogue. Two words, the negative particle, not, and the Hebrew verb that is translated in the ESV as murder. This verb is not very common in the Old Testament. It's used a little over 40 times. But what is clear as you look at the way that this verb is used throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that this is a much broader term than what we would normally classify as murder. Murder is the intentional taking of human life. But this term encompasses not only the intentional, premeditated taking of innocent human life, but it also encompasses the unintentional taking of human life due to recklessness. If you have an ESV in front of you, you'll actually notice that for verse 17, where we find the sixth commandment, there's a footnote. And the translators recognize this, that though they've chosen the word murder, and for the sake of an English translation, this is probably the best word to use, they want us to understand that this word is actually broader in meaning than what we would normally understand as murder. They write in the footnotes, the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence. In other words, they're recognizing the fact that this translation, murder, technically speaking, is not broad enough. But if we were to look at other translations, for example, the King James Version, we would find that instead of murder, the translators of the KJV use the word kill. Thou shall not kill. And we would have to say, well, the ESV's murder is not broad enough. The KJV's kill is not narrow enough. As we will see, there are times when it is ethically permissible to kill, to even kill another human being. But it's never permissible to do what is spoken of here. So if murder is too narrow and kill is too broad, then what English word would serve to best capture what God is forbidding here? Though probably not good for an English translation, I think the best word to capture what God is getting at here is the word that we use, manslaughter. Manslaughter. Manslaughter entails both the intentional taking of innocent human life and also the reckless, unintentional taking of human life. And I say human life because this verb is never used with regards to taking animal life or plant life. This is not a command against being a butcher or a lumberjack. This is not a command that can be taken up in the cause of PETA to save the pigs. That's not what this is about. This is a command addressing humans and calling them to not rob other humans of their God-given life. We could summarize the command in this way. You shall not ruthlessly or recklessly take the life of another human person. You shall not ruthlessly or recklessly take the life of another human person. Now, you may have noticed by now that the Ten Commandments come to us in a largely negative cast. Apart from a couple of the commandments, they come to us as you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And that's because they come in the context of sin. God is addressing sinners. But what we need to understand is that every negative prohibition has a positive force. As we've been working through these commands, we've been drawing much help from the larger catechism, question 99, where our forefathers give us some interpretive principles for understanding the Ten Commandments. And one of those principles that we haven't looked at yet is what is oftentimes called the principle of contrary forces. And this is how the catechism describes it. It's very simple. They say, where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Okay, we understand how this works. When I tell my boys, hey, stop being mean, they understand that there's not just a negative prohibition going on there, but that negative prohibition carries a positive force. That when I say stop being mean, what I'm actually saying is be nice, be kind. Okay, you understand that? Does that make sense? When God forbids us from living in a way that is destructive of human life, He is simultaneously commanding us to live in a way that promotes and protects human life. Christians must be pro-life. And that's true in the narrow sense that we oftentimes think of it with regards to abortion. But what we need to see here is that God is calling us in the sixth commandment to be comprehensively pro-life. We are to live for human life. God's calling us first here to purposefully promote human life and well-being. The focus of this command is physical life. God cares about our bodily existence, and it's a moral imperative that we seek to promote life and health to whatever degree we are able. This is a command, as we saw in the shorter catechism, that addresses our relation to ourselves. It's prohibiting all forms of self-harm, whether it be cutting or eating disorders or the most extreme form of self-harm, suicide, which is self-murder. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin, but it is a very serious sin. It is a violation of the sixth commandment here. God has given us bodily life, and it is our responsibility to steward it unto His glory. And that means we have a moral responsibility not only to steer clear of overt forms of self-harm, but also to do whatever we can to promote health and vitality in our beings. It's interesting, if you study the larger catechism on the sixth commandment, that our forefathers included this in the keeping of the sixth commandments, that it includes what they call the sober use of food, drink, medicine, sleep, and recreation. The sober use of food, or what they call meat and drink, medicine, sleep, and recreation. How you eat and how you rest, these fall under the scope of the sixth commandment. And the reality is some of us are slowly killing ourselves by consistently eating toxic foods and by not giving our bodies the rest that they need. I can remember in seminary, my professors would often joke about the dreaded after lunch class. Nobody wanted to teach the 1 p.m. class. Why? Well, because all the seminary students had just eaten a bunch of junk, because that's how seminary students tend to live, being rather poor ordinarily. They eat junk. And what happens when you eat junk? Well, you get tired. And so they recognized the 1 p.m. class, they had a bunch of sleeping students. That's a common way, I think, in our culture that we think of food as if it is supposed to suck the life out of us. As if that's normal to finish lunch and feel like you need to take an hour and a half nap or just zone out on the couch. But food should be life-giving. Food is actually intended by God to give us energy, to give us drive. If you eat lunch and you immediately feel crabby, and you feel sluggish, and you just want to lay around and do nothing, that is your body's way of telling you, most likely, stop feeding me garbage. What I've discovered is that if you simply listen to your body, it will tell you what it likes and what it doesn't like. And if you pay attention and respond accordingly, that food is actually energizing. It's actually life-giving. That you get done with lunch and you're ready to go. No afternoon slump, no brain fog. Sobriety of use in our meat and in our drink. It promotes life. So this is a command that we need to think about in terms of ourself, and there's so many potential applications of that. The larger catechism focuses on a few there. But the command is also a call to promote life in those around us. In our world of death, we need to be consciously moving people towards life and well-being. When we see a friend struggling with depression, what's the temptation? The temptation is to avoid them. Oftentimes we don't know what to say. It's kind of awkward. We recognize there's nothing we can do to fix the problem. And so we tend to pull back. But this often leaves them vulnerable to suicidal thoughts. The sixth commandment calls us to come alongside of them with our presence and our prayers, seeking to promote life. When we see our spouse exhausted after a long and busy week, this command calls us to provide them with the space and the time needed for rest and recreation. When we see people at each other's throats with murderous anger, this command calls us to foster peace and reconciliation to whatever degree possible. When we are in the workplace, this command calls us to make products and to provide services that promote life and well-being. You can go to the store and find a bunch of products that promote death and do not promote well-being. As Christians, we need to be providing services and products that are life-giving. And when we buy products, especially clothes, when we buy products, we need to take care that the companies that we are buying these things from are not killing their employees in sweatshops overseas. Just been incredibly convicted of this over the past month, reading a book about this. You know, I recognize when I read on the back of my sweater, made in Indonesia, that Old Navy didn't place a factory in Indonesia because they want to help the economy there, because they want to provide jobs for Indonesians and they're just seeking to do good. Why do they have a factory there? Well, it's because there's no labor laws. There's no safety laws. They can treat their employees like garbage. Have them working incredibly long hours, paying them pennies in incredibly dangerous conditions. Murder. And then they can produce a product very cheap and get it to us and make us happy because we don't have to pay as much for it. And they make a big profit. And the reality is, you can't buy a piece of clothing at any normal shopping mall or any normal store that's not made unethically. It's everywhere, friends. And we as Christians have a moral responsibility to think about it. I've known that, okay? But I've just kind of kept it over here in a nice little box. Like, yeah, I know that, but I'm still going to buy my clothes at Walmart. We can't do that. These are people. People who are being used by companies as if they're slaves. And when we give those companies our money, we are promoting deaths. We are. Every day, we have the opportunity to promote life in ourselves and those around us. And it's a moral imperative that we do so. But this command also calls us to purposely protect human life and well-being. To be pro-life not only entails promoting life, but it entails protecting life. And the most obvious application of this is in regards to abortion. Millions. We can't wrap our minds around that. I mean, just think of a little baby in your life. And I just think a little Vossy. Okay, times that by millions slaughtered and harvested in this country, not illegally, but legally. Millions of babies. And we're told that the sacrifice of these babies is onto the promotion of women's health. That's how Planned Parenthood postures itself. It's a health organization. In other words, if Planned Parenthood wanted to present itself as a Christian organization, it would have the Sixth Commandment slapped right on it. That's what we're all about, promoting life and well-being. We all know it's a lie from the pit of hell. They're not after anyone's well-being. They're after filling their wallets. It's a Holocaust happening before our eyes. And we have a moral responsibility to respond. That's going to look differently for each of us in this room. But at the very least, friends, we need to be giving ourselves to prayer. We need to be crying out to God to work in our nation. We need to be speaking out against the evils of abortion when opportunities arise. And we need to be championing things like foster care and adoption. Interestingly, the call to protect human life is a call to defend ourselves and our loved ones. Protecting human life sometimes means taking human life. That's one reason why I would argue that kill is too broad of a term. For example, you see in Exodus 22, verse 2, God says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." There are times when it is ethically permissible to kill in order to protect life. If someone were to walk through those doors tonight and begin to open fire in this place upon members and visitors, it would not only be morally permissible, it would be morally righteous for someone in this room with a concealed carry license to pull out their gun and shoot the man down. There's a time to take human life in order to promote and protect human life. Standing for life means being against all that is against life. And that's true more broadly with regards to war. The state has been given the sword by God and has the right to engage in war as a means of self-defense. And when commissioned by the state as a soldier, men may rightly kill enemy soldiers to protect human life. Now, we're going to consider just war theory in more detail when we get to Deuteronomy 20 and 21. But for now, we need to just recognize that the command to protect life sometimes means taking life. The call of this command could be summarized in three simple words. If you want to know what the Sixth Commandment is all about, it's this: live for life. Live for life. But that raises a second question. Why should you and I care about human life? I mean, what's so significant about human life? If you go to any city in any country of the world and you stand upon the street corner and as 100 different people pass you, you just ask them one by one, is murder wrong? Every single one unanimously will say, yes, murder is wrong. The question is why? And it's a question that our atheistic, relativistic culture cannot answer. No answer. If humans are simply highly evolved monkeys and monkeys are simply highly evolved bacteria, then why is it morally okay to intentionally kill bacteria? In other words, no one gets arrested for using Purell. Why is that okay? But it's not okay to intentionally take human life. If we're all just made of the same stuff, just random blobs of protoplasm, why is human life so significant? All people know murder is wrong, but only the Judeo-Christian worldview can provide a sufficient ground for why that is the case. The scriptures teach first that all humans have inherent value as the image of God. In order to understand why manslaughter is so serious, we need to understand man's relation to God. Only humans are created in the image of God, and as such, they have inherent dignity and value and worth. And that's the reason given for capital punishment in Genesis 9, verse 6. Why is it that the state ought to kill a murderer? Well, Genesis 9, 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." You don't mess with God's image. In the ancient Near East, it was very common for law codes to distinguish between different categories of people based upon their gender and their ethnicity and their social standing, deeming some of them worthy of certain protections under the law and not others. And the laws of our lands do the same, at least in many states, not with regards to gender or social standing, but with regards to age and ability. Babies in the womb, those with disability, and elderly people who are deteriorating physically and mentally, they are deemed appropriate objects of murder. But those who are outside of the womb in good physical and mental health, they may not be murdered under our law. So our law makes distinctions between different types of people, just like the ancient Near Eastern law. But I want you to see tonight how contrary that is to the law of God. It makes no distinctions by age or gender or class or ability. All people, as embodied souls, are image of God from the womb to the tomb. And therefore, we cannot support things like euthanasia. Now, there is a time to terminate treatment, to say no to chemotherapy, or to say no to a respirator. Hey, my family just walked through that this past week with my grandpa. We had to say no to treatment. We don't want the guy just being a human vegetable on a bunch of machines. Just let death take its natural course. There's a time to say no to treatment. But there is a massive difference between terminating treatment and terminating life. Massive difference. As image of God, there is no time to intentionally take the life of a lawfully innocent human being. And this reality is only heightened as we're talking about Christians. The scriptures teach, second, that some humans have distinct value as the children of God. We should take care how we treat all people, but especially how we treat God's people. If I'm with my boys on the playground and I see some old man hurting a young boy on the playground, you better believe I'm going to do something about it. But if that man is harming one of my boys, how much more so ought he to fear my wrath? You don't mess with kids. You especially don't mess with my kids. God has a special love for his people. And it's within the context of the covenant community that this command comes to Israel and to us. God is saying, don't mess with my elect. They are valuable to me. And if you don't treat them as valuable, you will meet my wrath. As Creator, God values all humans. And as Redeemer, He especially values saved humans. And when we are not promoting their life or our own, it is highly offensive to God. But that leaves us with one final question to ask tonight. How do sinners like us actually carry out the Sixth Commandment? Sinners like us that just don't care. Okay? Like that's just the natural tendency of our hearts. How do we carry this out so that we're living for life? We need a sober-minded, gospel-centered watchfulness, spiritual alertness. First, we need to look out for a murderous heart. That's what our Lord said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, as He expounded upon the Sixth Commandment. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The Apostle John speaks similarly in 1 John 3:15. He says this: "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This command, like all the others, doesn't merely address external behavior, but the heart that drives that behavior. And when it comes to the intentional taking of human life, you know what it is that drives that? It's a murderous heart of hate. We must be incredibly watchful against this, friends, because bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and resentment, these things so easily take root in our hearts. It just takes one little thing that so-and-so says or does, and that gets planted in us, just a little irritation, and then we don't deal with it, and so it festers and grows, and before we know it, it consumes us. You say, "I'd never murder anyone." And then before you know it, what are you doing? Murdering. We have to watch our heart from ruthless anger. But we also need to watch out for a heart filled with reckless apathy. That is what leads to involuntary manslaughter. Our hearts are apathetic towards life, and it leads to reckless behavior. That's why you maybe text while you drive, okay? Why do people text while they drive? Well, it's because they're apathetic towards the value of human life. They think whatever it is they're talking about is more important than their safety and the safety of others, and they're willing to threaten that for the sake of a quick response. Apathy. That's why you might tonight resist the application of the Sixth Commandment to your diet. Saying, "Who's this guy think he is telling me how to eat? I don't pay him to be my dietitian. I pay him to be my preacher." Reckless apathy. It's from an angry or an apathetic heart that voluntary and involuntary manslaughter arrives. Look out. Look out for such a murderous heart. Second, look out for a murderous enemy. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the religious teachers, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. We saw this morning in the preaching of the word that Satan is tirelessly seeking to get us to disdain God's truths. And here's what we need to see tonight, that if he cannot get us to disdain God's truth, he will work tirelessly to get us to disdain one another. That's why when Paul expounds upon the sixth commandment in Ephesians 4:26, he writes this: "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." We have a murderous enemy who is seeking our destruction by tempting us to destructive anger and apathy. And we need to watch carefully against his schemes. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be prayerful. We need to have our minds in God's Word. Let me ask you tonight, is there bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in your heart here tonight towards someone else in this room? If there is, you are giving the devil a foothold. It's a very serious thing. Giving an opportunity to the devil in your own soul. Christians can do that. We can give Satan an opportunity within us when we allow these things to fester and to grow, and we don't take our sin to Jesus in repentance and faith. And that's what you need to do tonight, friend, if you see such a heart within you. You need to repent. And repentance entails not just a turning from sin. You need to do that. But repentance is a turning from sin to God. A turning from sin to Christ. And so don't just look out for a murderous heart and look out for a murderous enemy, but look third to a murdered Savior. What is Calvary but the most grotesque manifestation of human hatred and cold-blooded murder that this world has ever witnessed? Never has there been a man more valuable than Christ. Never has there been a man more righteous than Christ. Look upon him in the gospel, the infinitely valuable and infinitely righteous Son of God. Behold him, betrayed by a hate-filled friend. Behold him arrested and falsely accused by hate-filled religious leaders in a hate-filled government. Behold him stripped of his garments, beaten to a pulp, spit upon and ridiculed by hate-filled soldiers. Behold him nailed to a shame-filled, pain-filled Roman crucifix, all out of hatred, murdered at the hands of men, slaughtered unjustly. But here's the worst thing about the cross. It's not the anger of man. That's not the worst thing about the cross of our Lord. The worst thing is the anger of God. That's what our murderous, apathetic hearts deserve. And tonight, as this command is coming to you and it's coming to me from the Lord through His Word, as it's reaching our hearts and as it's bringing conviction, we're seeing sin in our lives. Maybe someone in this room has had an abortion. Maybe someone in this room has lived with hatred in their hearts towards someone in their family. For year after year after year, you hate this person and you wish they were dead. You'd never actually do it yourself, but you wish someone else would. What God is setting before us in the cross is this: you and I, because of our murderous and apathetic hearts, we deserve death, eternal death. But here's the glorious thing about the gospel. Jesus bore a death that he did not deserve, so that sinners like us could obtain a life that we do not deserve, eternal life. And Jesus offers that tonight through the gospel. He offers himself as eternal life. You can have life and joy and peace with God, murderer though you be, murderer though I be. Jesus says, take me as your Savior, as your righteousness, as your all. Eternal life. And here's the thing. The more that you and I grasp the life that is given us freely and fully in Jesus, the more you and I will become comprehensively pro-life. We will. That life received from Jesus, spiritual life, it's going to change us. It's going to start working in us so that we begin to love, so that we begin to care about other people, so that we begin to recognize we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. This body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It matters what we do with it. These things are going to work upon us. And we're going to start living comprehensively pro-life. That's what the gospel does. Living for human life as you relish in the spiritual life that is freely offered to you through the crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray.